I'd invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of Acts as we have been journeying through it. And look there in this record of the first of the councils of the church, so-called the Apostolic Council or the Council of Jerusalem, as it's also called, because it is the first to meet in Jerusalem itself with none other than the apostles and elders themselves of that very earliest church. James, the brother of Jesus, being there as, it's hard to say presiding. You know, the church didn't have that kind of formal structure back then. Someone said that the church gets killed by committees. And I think there's something to that. If all we're doing is ministering in committees, that's a scary thought. But on the other hand, we need committees. And so it's a sort of a give and a take there, isn't it? But in this particular instance, there were controversies that were upending the church, especially a church in the lands of the Gentiles, over in that region we now call Turkey, to which Paul and Barnabas had gone. And so some Jews in particular who were faithful Jews, but had given their lives to Christ, and so were, sometimes we call them renewed Jews, or baptized Jews, Christian Jews, Messianic Jews. There's all kinds of names for a person who wants to follow Jesus, but also wants to retain their Jewishness, if you will. And so there were some, though, who thought, well, I want to retain my Jewishness, but I also want to make sure that everybody else is Jewish along with me. And so they were coming to these churches of Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas had established and were teaching, as it says in the first verse, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was the problem that confronted the early church. What are we going to do about both the law on the one hand and those Jews who were converting to Jesus as a Messiah, and on the other hand, those who were Gentiles by birth? Must they too be circumcised? And must they too follow the law, the ceremonial law, not the moral law, but the ceremonial law, to its nth degree? So I've called this standards and practices. Standards and practices as the council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, that the first council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, offered to the churches. Margaret Thatcher was rightfully respected British Prime Minister back during the 80s. You may recollect her name. She was called the Iron Lady by some Soviet journalist. She was a tough person who stood her stand. And she was the longest serving Prime Minister of the 20th century, as well as the only woman at the time who had served as Prime Minister, and a close friend and counselor of Ronald Reagan's, you may recall. Much of her worldview was, I thought, interesting, shaped by her being in a Methodist, a British Methodist, Wesleyan Methodist household. Her father was a lay preacher in the Wesleyan Methodist Church of Great Britain. And she said, when Christians meet, their purpose is not Their purpose is not, or should not be, to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit. Something which may be quite different from that of the majority. Now, we just concluded a general conference in which the majority voted to change our standards of living, our practices of what it is to be a Christian and living as a Christian. You know, I'll never forget John Paul II, who was a contemporary of Thatcher's, of Reagan's, once said, and I think in the context of what was happening in Poland, nonetheless, Poland with the Solidarity Movement. He said, God is not elected. There was a great saint of the church lived during the so-called Council of Chalcedon in the early 400s. He was one of the only ones who, through the most of the time of that council's meeting, held to the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus. Now, we take that for granted almost today. But if it were not for Athanasius making that stand, we would be like the Arians, those who followed Arius, who said, well, Jesus is just a good example. Jesus is just a man like you and I, but no more. That's what Arius taught. It can be summed up with this phrase: there was a time in which Jesus was not. Now, that's heresy. And we know it today because there's no argument about it today. Because of that Council of Chalcedon. Reading the Council of Nicaea's great creed, that's why it is so lengthy in the paragraph that defines who Jesus was. Fully God and fully man. God of God, light of light, true God of true man, begotten, not made, of one being with God, and who for us and for our sake became fully human, just as we. The Spirit is always moving. And here, at this first council, the very thing that they sought was that the Holy Spirit would guide them. It says there in the 8th verse, God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted these Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, as just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, Peter is saying, for He purified their hearts by faith. So then why do you try to test God by putting back on the yoke that neither we nor they will be able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Just as they, Gentiles, are. That's us. Whether we come from a Jewish or a Gentile background, we are saved by no other than grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is the first thing to pick out as the preeminent speaker of this council. And then, yes, as they met together, there were those human beings, James, the brother of Jesus. James was one who actually denied Jesus in his earthly ministry. When Jesus came to Nazareth, James was like, wait a minute, you're my brother. That can't be. How many times have you thought that kind of thing about one of your siblings? If they've exceeded you in something or other, well, I'm going to beat him. I'm going to beat her. Well, that's sort of James. It wasn't until, as Paul records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, after his crucifixion, that James came to believe. And it goes on then, Paul speaks of James in Galatians and says that it was James who became a leader of that Jerusalem church, which we are here looking at. Instead of James, James got the nickname James the Just. So, I guess almost Wesleyan, you'd say. So disciplined was he about his faith. A Jewish Christian. So he never really broke with those habits of following the law that one would gain as a Jew, but also a Christian. It's recorded in Galatians, in fact, that James wanted, at one point when he visited, he wanted the Galatian churches to, hey, let's keep a little closer on the law. But he came to realize that the important thing was not the law, but the cross of Jesus himself. By that, Paul wrote, we are justified. By the cross and the blood that Jesus shed there. And so it says in the 12th verse, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Remember, they had traveled all the way up into that portion, the central portion of what's now Turkey, planting church after church after church along the way. And so as they returned because of these troublemakers that were coming and saying, hey, you got to get circumcised if you're a male. You got to follow the law to its nth degree, male and female alike, even the ceremonial law. It was there that James, it says, the brother of Jesus spoke up. And James, looking at the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, I'm looking at verse 16 here. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement in 15 with this, that the Gentiles are a people for God as well. For it's written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. And whose name is that? The name of Jesus, at whose every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so how does the prophet Amos end this section? Saith the Lord, who does these things. It's interesting, as I read through the prophets, the minor prophets right now in my morning devotional, I read time after time again how the promises of God are that all the doors of the chosen people shall be thrown open to the Gentile nations alike. It says in Zechariah, for instance, where I'm reading right now in chapter 2, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, as well as you, the chosen, shall be my people also. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. That's what the prophets foresaw, being fulfilled here among the apostles. Paul, as he calls himself, the least of the apostles, right? And Barnabas, and Silas, and Judas called Barsabbas, being fulfilled right before them as Gentiles came to faith in the Lord Jesus. So, the counsel of the council is then given in verses 19 to 21. I just want to look at that scripture in particular with you because it summarizes all the rest. It begins with a fairly standard opening of a letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers. Just a side note that they're not saying your superiors. They're not saying your overseers, even. Or as the word gets translated later, episkopoi, meaning bishop, shepherd. No, it's your brothers. The apostles and the elders are equals. To the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives, Barnabas and Paul, for the name of our Lord Jesus. And so we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. You know, in that day they didn't have like a seal or a signature to return if you received the letter. You know, they didn't have that kind of authorized letter carrier in Rome. And so they wanted to make sure that people wouldn't think as they returned to the region of these Roman provinces where the churches, the Gentile churches had been planted, they wouldn't think that, well, Paul and Barnabas have just made this up. No, so they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas together with them so that they from the Jerusalem church could attest to this is what the Council of Jerusalem has actually said. Their advice to you is, it seemed good to them. No. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. There are three. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, they go together, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That's it. Three things. Food sacrificed to idols, blood, strangled animals, and sexual immorality. Food sacrificed to idols is a continuing problem in the world of Paul's and the early church. Paul in particular had to deal with this because as Gentiles, some still worshiping pagan idols were then, as they became Christians, were wondering, well, how do I get meat to eat? Because, you see, at the time, it was a fact that the butchers were part of the temple. In order to buy meat, you had to go to the temples of the gods, so-called. There's a famous record of what it was like to worship in the pagan temples. And this is why the blood is included, to abstain from the blood and of strangled animals. The Eleusinian mysteries, which have been discovered, describe two floors. The worshipers would stand underneath the floor in which was the bull suspended. And as they stood there, there was a grate in the intervening floor. And as the priest would slash the neck of the bull, the blood would come gushing out and through the floor and onto the worshipers underneath, who would become covered in the, I'm not sure how many quarts, gallons there are of a bull, but they would bathe in the blood. And so you can imagine that this would be offensive to these new Christians if they would eat of such food. Another, which we don't think about today, but in antiquity, unlike today when we have animal, you know, that not just animal rights, but inhumane treatment of animals are a thing that we try to even make legal not to do. Well, in the Roman era, it was common for animals to be strangled. And so, as a part of pagan worship, they say the council of the apostles and elders was to abstain from blood and the meat of strangled animals, as well as any of the food sacrificed to idols. And lastly, sexual immorality. My daughter took a trip to Pompeii as a part of her college education. And I'll try not to describe the whole because I think it would probably get us beyond PG. But suffice it to say, she took and brought back home these pictures of images that are throughout Pompeii that would shock us, really, today. Unless, well, I guess perhaps they wouldn't shock us. So inured have we become to what is out there. But this was commonplace in the world of Rome and Greece. Swapping wives, sex outside of marriage, heterosexual, homosexual, all alike, were common practices in the world of antiquity, in the world of Paul, Barnabas, James, and all the rest. And so they say, you will do well to avoid these things. This is nothing new, sadly to say, in our own day. Some would say, well, it's not the same today. Well, I hate to tell you, and many, many scholars would agree with me, among others, N.T. Wright has written extensively on this, that the homosexuality and heterosexual immorality practiced of that day is just the same as our day. Sarah Zylstra, in an article, "Unmarried Sex is Worse Than You Think," said Americans talk a lot about sex. Anyone would think they're having a lot of it. The behaviors now espouse free sex with anyone at any time, as long as there's, of course, consent, whatever that means, seem like they lead to nonstop, uninhibited hookups. Instead, this is interesting, the opposite has happened. Young people are having less and less than married, church-going people. See, there's a reason for the things that God has given to us and the ethical living. Notice that there's nothing in the three that the council has given as advice, as counsel to the Gentiles. There's nothing to do with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the dual natures of Christ. There's nothing to do with doctrine. It's all to do with how then shall we live. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from the blood, meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. We would do well to avoid such things. They write, farewell. Father, we pray that as we try to live into our faith, into the grace that we have solely because of Jesus, we pray that our lives might honor you. Every aspect. And on this day of Father's Day, we pray for fathers, mothers alike, whose children look at them to emulate them. And so we pray that we might always point to you, our Heavenly Father. Amen.